Thought I hit it, but it didn't turn green. There we go. If you would be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And as you know, we've been going through looking at this section of Sermon on the Mount. And talk a little bit about the opening 12 verses today with what is commonly known as the Beatitudes. And just start reading in chapter 5 here. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Let's pray for it. Father, we just ask you to open up our eyes and give us spiritual ears and eyes to see what you have to say to us today as we take a look at these verses that you have shown us from the words of the Lord Jesus to these first disciples of his public ministry. We ask you to just bless us and give us hearing and understanding. In his name we pray. Amen. And as we examine this first part of the Sermon on the Mount, we're taking a look at these first 12 verses, commonly called the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes is just a Latin word. It means supreme blessing. And that's what I guess it comes mainly from the Catholic Church, but in Latin it just means these were the supreme blessings of God upon an individual. And just as we discussed in past about the Sermon on the Mount, it's got to be looked at as a whole rather than just individual parts, like turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, or being salt and light. It's a whole message, and you have to understand the whole message before we can understand the individual aspects of it. And that principle also applies here to these first 12 verses in the Beatitudes. We have to look at them as a whole unit before we can start breaking them down a little bit individually. Like for to mourn or to be poor in spirit, we need to look at the whole unit and see what the Lord is saying to us. And these messages are not just for one individual person, like a super saint or a priest, or in our case, we think of an elder, someone who's very high up to live like this, but they're for every individual who claims the name of Jesus as Christian. It's for everyone to live by, and the characteristics that we should have in our lives. And we saw in times past, and the last time was together about the Sermon on the Mount, that it wasn't just the pure law of the kingdom, because we know that's coming later. Nor is it just the pure gospel, but it's more of the nature of the kingdom. And it's the character of the king himself. And it's the kingdom that's coming between the two advents of Christ, from his first advent to his second advent, and this whole time period that's in between. And when we look at the Sermon on the Mount and these Beatitudes, it's more the nature of the kingdom that's now here on earth, not something that's going to be coming. even though the promises are future for us when we look at these and break them down. But it is the character of the King himself, of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul tells us in the book of Romans, in chapter 8, says we should be conformed to the image of Jesus, because that's the ultimate goal. We're transformed out of darkness into light, from this fleshly man into a spiritual man. That's what the whole New Testament is about, from Matthew all the way to Revelation, is about being transformed into the likeness and person of Jesus Christ. And we also determined that you cannot do this on your own. This way of living, this characteristics that one should possess as a believer, as a Christian, cannot be obtained without aid from God himself and the Holy Spirit, even though these early disciples did not understand that yet. But we have the privilege of looking back, reading from the standpoint of today, reading history, and knowing the unfolding of the gospel message through the Old Testament all the way up into the time of Christ, the preaching of John the Baptist and Christ himself, to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. So we know that this has to be aided by the Holy Spirit. Even in the Old Testament, before Pentecost, no one was saved without the aid of the Holy Spirit and the revelation from God. Now, you can compare these nine statements here in the Beatitudes with what Paul was talking about to the Galatians in chapter 5 of the fruits of the Spirit. There, Paul, he gave us nine graces that one who is led and walking in the Spirit of God, what their life should look like. And those nine graces are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And these character traits are not more just moral or legal attributes that a believer should have, but it's a moral portrait of Jesus Christ himself. These characters, the fruits of the Spirit, is what Jesus possessed. And that's the way we need to look at this, at the Beatitudes, when we start looking at them. And Paul stated again in Galatians 2, says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You can only have the fruits of the Spirit if you have Christ in you. Hold your place in Matthew and look over at John for a minute. John chapter 15. Jesus explains this very well. And something we need to keep in the back of our mind as we're looking at these Beatitudes. But in chapter, everyone's familiar with this verse. This was part of the I Am statements of Christ. But in chapter 15, he's talking about being the true vine. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth, that he may bring much more fruit. Now you also are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. But here's the part we want to look at closely. It says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except that you abide in me. For I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth much more fruit. But without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is to be cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather him up, and cast him into the fire, and they are burned. If we don't abide in Christ, and he abides in us, we cannot have the fruits of the Spirit Paul talks about in Galatians. And as you'll see, I hope, time to get through here in Matthew, that these Beatitudes are the character of Christ also. Now, looking back at chapter 5, and turn back to Matthew, and look at verse 1. It says, "Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them." Now, there's a small little thing here that I want to point out. It's not only what Jesus said to his disciples for these Beatitudes, but it's what he did also. It says that he sat down. And that's important because when we see someone in our culture today, just like I am now, they speak from a standing position, whether it's a teacher or a preacher or someone giving a political speech. They're usually standing up at a podium in front of an audience. But in the Jewish culture at that time, when a person of authority had something to say or teaching, they would do it from a seated position. We see it here in the Sermon on the Mount. And if you pay attention towards the end of the Matthew, at the Olivet Discourse, he also sat down in the garden when he taught the disciples about the end of times coming. So he was sitting at a seated position. And we looked at that word, beatitude, when we, I told you it's a Latin word, but I'll show you one more that you may have heard of. It's another Latin word. I think I spelled it right. Ex cathedra. And literally it means, this Latin means out of the chair. X is out of, cathedra is a chair. So we see that in the political world. We see it in, like, when the Supreme Court judges hand down a verdict, or a Superior Court judge will hand down a verdict. We say they speak in ex cathedra because they speak with authority and finality in their judgments. When today's world, you know, we often think about what is a position of authority. Think of the President of the United States. His symbol of his office is the Oval Office in the chair. You'll see him a lot of times on the news. They'll sit at the desk. They're signing law. They're passing. Sometimes they address the nation from the desk, but they're doing it from their position there at the Oval Office from the chair. You think of the king or queens of the world, the Queen of England before she passed, you know, she'd always have her throne where that she would talk or give commands from. That throne was a position of her authority. So when she spoke, it was from that position of authority that made it, more intent or valuable to us. We think about when Christ judges the world. Where is he going to judge from? The judgment seat, the great white throne, right? When Christ judges believers, where is he going to be at? The Bema seat. Again, it's a seated position showing the authority. When we come to Christ now, or we come to God, what do we come to where? The throne of grace. Because Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of God, sitting down at a position of authority for his position, showing it where he's at. And this idea of authority comes, again, this is Latin, it comes from the Pope a lot, from the Catholic Church. When the Pope speaks, they think that the Pope was the representative of God on earth, and he speaks infallibly. They say that he's speaking ex cathedra, and they would not go against it, because he was speaking out of the chair, out of his position of authority. And this is what the disciples, when they were hearing this message, thought about Christ. So let's turn over to chapter 5. Just hold your place a minute, but flip over to chapter 7. At the very end, this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It goes from 5 through 7. But the last two verses, 28 and 29, it says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine," or your Bible might say teaching, "for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Now, the scribes were experts in the law. They knew the Bible frontwards and backwards. they were in all the old manuscripts. They didn't have the printing press back then, but they would have to read and copy letter for letter, word for word, and they were very meticulous about it, so they would make no errors. And they knew it frontwards and backwards. But yet, when they quoted the law, they would still have arguments or speaking like, well, I believe this is what it says, or I believe this means such and such. But when Jesus spoke to the people, he spoke as one having authority, not like the scribes did. Go down in chapter 8. Excuse me. We're just going to look right here at the beginning. 8, verse 5. This is where Jesus come to Capernaum. He says, when Jesus entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Then the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but just speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority also, having soldiers under me, and I have to say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to this another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And says, when Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said unto them that followed him, verily I say unto you, that I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. Jesus was astonished that here is a Gentile soldier that recognized him. First of all, he called him Lord. It's only the second time in the Gospels so far that he is called Lord, and it's by a Gentile soldier. But he recognized the authority of Christ. He said, I'm not even worthy for you to come to my house. Just speak the word. He knew the authority Christ had in his words. And it said Jesus marveled at that. And it's just a side item. But it's only two times that Jesus said he was astonished. One time was here at the faith of the soldier. The other time when he went to his hometown in Nazareth and tried to speak to him. And they said they knew him, and they were offended by him. They would not listen to the gospel message, and he was astonished at that. Only two times in Scripture where it says Jesus was astonished. Flip over to chapter 9, 6 and 8. This is where Jesus is healing the paralytic. And remember the story. I won't go read it because we'll need to move on, but they brought the paralytic into Jesus to be healed. And he said, son, your sins are forgiven. And they all started murmuring against Christ. And he said, what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or take up your bed and walk home? And he said, but so that you'll know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he told him to take up his bed and go home, and the man was healed. It's the authority of Christ in his words and from his position. Everything Jesus did pointed to himself as the Messiah, the anointed one sent from God. And he always said, I don't speak my own words. I speak of the ones that God gave me, the one who sent me. So he did have that authority. On over in chapter 10, you don't have to turn there, but that's where he sends the 12 out on their first missionary missions. And he says he gave them authority to raise the dead, to heal the sick of all various kinds and illnesses. He gave them his authority to perform those miracles. And again, in Matthew 28, we understand he said, all authority has been given unto me. Go into all the world, making disciples. Now, if we turn back over to chapter 5, just want you to understand that Jesus was speaking ex cathedra. He was speaking with authority, and he could tell that disciples knew that, because first, he sat down as a position of authority, and second, the types of words, what he was saying, it was like he was dead sure what he was talking about. It wasn't his opinion. He was stating fact to them. Now, I'm going to talk about the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we look at that word blessed, and I like to say it with two syllables, blessed, like the Southern Baptists, the old Southern preachers, instead of blessed. But it just didn't quite make sense, because if you look at the literal translation, it means happy. As a matter of fact, if you read a lot of commentaries, you'll see it, it says, happy is the man that this happens to, or happy is the man who is poor in spirit, or happy is the man who is persecuted. And I said, how can that be? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So I started doing a little bit of a word search on it. And it's like all words. It has a history, an etymology that from the beginning, how it originally is and how it's used, differs a little bit. Now there's, get rid of this. There's four words in the Bible that are translated as blessed. And that's one of the downfalls of our English language, is we can have, it's like everyone's familiar with the Greek word love, or our word love. The Greek has four words that's used for love, but it's all translated as love in our Bibles. But they all mean different things or have slightly variations. Well, that's the way it is with this word blessed. There are four words in the Bible that are translated as blessed. And the first one, we're looking at the Old Testament first, and then we'll go over to the New Testament. But you have the word Barak. And that's the word that means literally to kneel down and worship. If you ever hear of the old Jewish prayers and stuff, they'd say, blessed are you, Lord God of the universe, so blah, blah, blah. And that's what it means. It's Barak. There's one time that's actually used as kneeling down, and it's when Eleazar was taking his camel and he's looking for a wife for Isaac. He said it made his camels kneel. And he literally used that word Barak. He said he made his camels Barak, to kneel. But we see that a lot in like 1 Chronicles when David is blessed in the name of God in front of the congregation. In 1 Chronicles 29, he says, blessed Jehovah in the sight of Israel. And he said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father. That's the word Barak. And again, that's our worship, our kneeling to God. But God uses it towards man also. He says, when he's talking to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he said, I will bless those who bless you, and then all the families of the earth will be blessed. All three of those terms are the word Barak. But then we come to our second word, and this is more what Jesus was probably speaking, since he wasn't speaking Greek, just translated into Greek. Esher. And in Hebrew, that literally means happy. And we see that mainly in like the Psalms, like in Psalm 1, where it says, blessed is the man whose transgressions are not counted against him. In Psalm 2, talking about the why are the kings of this world trying to go against God? And he says he laughs, he has them in derision. But at the end it says, kiss the son. He says, blessed is the man who is loves him or believes in him. That word is Esher, so it's happy. So both are blessed, but two different meanings. Now we have the same thing in the New Testament. We see eulogio. That and we did that all morning here this morning. We get the term eulogy from it, like at funerals we speak well of someone. But when at the Last Supper, when Christ was going through the Passover, it says he blessed the bread and then he broke it and gave it to his disciples. Well, that word is eulogio. He eulogized the bread. When we say the blessing over our food, we eulogize it. When this morning, all the prayers we've been going through, we're eulogizing the Christ as our Savior, we eulogize God as our Lord God of the universe. We eulogize each other when we pray for each other. We speak well of them. We lift them up to God. That's doing a eulogy. But then we have our word now that we're going to speak of in the Beatitudes. And it is Makarios. And Makarios, again, means happy, if you look at a literal translation. But again, how can you be happy? What was Jesus talking about when he said, you're happy if you're meek? You're happy if you are persecuted. And you're happy if you're poor in spirit. But we know that over time, this Makarios was taking a different meaning than what the people thought about what it was. And it's just like our word happy. It's an old English word. It means lucky. We're not lucky. But our worldly happiness depends on something else. It's because you could be happy one minute, you're going to be sad the next. Because it's like James said, and Peter and Paul, your joy is different than happiness. Your joy is in the Lord. Your joy is in what you have been promised through God, through his son Jesus. And that's the way Christ was starting with this example that he's talking to these first century disciples here of Makarios. Now, Makarios over time in the Greek culture, it was meaning, flip to the wrong page here, but it's meaning that they were the gods, little g gods, were Makarios, because they were outside of the human realm of cares and woes of this world. They did not have to strive for anything. They didn't have to work. They didn't die. They had everything they needed, and they were self-content. So the gods were Makarios. But then they had to come to a different meaning. At a time, like most words, it progressed, and Makarios started referring to Makarios as someone who died, because they no longer struggled in this world, and they went to the afterlife to be with the gods. And we use that today. We say when someone has been suffering, whether it's been from cancer or some kind of illness, and they finally die, we say, oh, they're in a better place. They're a lot happier now. It's the same meaning. The Greeks were using the same thing. But you were Makarios if you died, and you're free from the troubles of this world. But then even later, it became a little more. The Greeks started using this Makarios to refer to the elite of society, to the rich and wealthy people, to the upper crust of the people that we look at as being blessed. Same way with in the Bible. You remember the blind man. The disciples wanted to know who had sinned, him or his parents. And Jesus said, nobody sinned, but this man is made blind for the glory of God. They thought that if you had everything going for you, you were blessed, you were Makarios. And if you didn't, then you were being cursed. Same thing about Job. We talked about Job a lot this morning. You read through Job, everyone thought that he had done something evil to have the curse of God upon him. But they didn't understand what was going on behind the scenes. Now, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, this word Makarios took the place of the word Esharth that we looked at here, and referred to right living or being righteous. And that's what the example that was just talked to you about, Job. If you were being blessed by God, it meant that you received earthly material things, a good wife, many children, abundant crops, a good job. You had honor and wisdom from your friends, and you were above the person of every ordinary people. And we use the word blessed a lot, and the same with ourselves. When we greet each other, a lot of times we'll say, how are you? Say, brother, I am blessed. And that, what are we saying? It's good. I'm here. I'm alive. I got a good job. I'm not sick. Everything's going fine for me. But that kind of flies in the face of what the Beatitudes are saying here. So we're not all the time mean. We mean that we're happy when we say that. Everything's going good for us. But we come to this Sermon on the Mount. We find that Jesus is turning this whole idea of being blessed, being Makarios, upside down. And the people are not really understanding because he's taking it and doing a 180-degree turnaround of what they think this word means. And he's not giving advice on practical living or how to be successful, but it's a prophetic declaration on the conviction of the coming and already present kingdom of God that's in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's doing this in, I'm not an English major, but he's saying this in like an indicative mood in the Greek language, that he's stating facts. He's talking about he's not giving suggestions. He's stating facts about what it is to be blessed, to be Makarios with these Beatitudes. And you want to think about this earthly presence and what the fact that Jesus was saying. You think about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that parable Jesus was telling when the rich man died, rich man had everything. He was wealthy, well-to-do, had no wants in this world, but he didn't have God in his life. And Lazarus sat at his gate being poor, nothing to eat, couldn't afford a doctor. The dogs would come to look at his wounds. To the Greeks, to the people of this culture, the rich man was Makarios. And Lazarus was poor and suffered because of something that he had done or his parents had done. But we know Jesus lets us look into the afterlife. When they both die, the roles are reversed. The rich man's the one suffering and in agony. And Lazarus is the one being comforted. And that's kind of the way we need to see these, because as we're looking at these blessings, Jesus never promises you to have anything right now, Makarios. But all these promises that we're going to look at in a little bit, to be merciful, to see God, to be in the kingdom of heaven, is all future, eschatological, and promises. The Beatitudes declare an objective reality as a result of a divine act and not just subjective feelings. And that's why I don't like the word happy, because it's translated, like I said earlier, if it's happy, the opposite of that is unhappy. But if you're blessed, the opposite of that is cursed. So if you don't have these, if you don't have the kingdom of heaven, if you're not comforted, if you don't inherit the earth, if you're not filled because of righteousness, you do not see God. That's what the rich man is going through now. He is forever cursed in eternity. So all these blessings and cursings, it's not happy, but it's more the joy of the Lord that we're looking at in these Beatitudes. And it's not just something that outsiders, it's not entrance requirements to get into the kingdom, but it's something that I say that we who proclaim the name of Jesus want to do in our lives. It's how we should live. And it goes to show the authority of the one speaking, which is Jesus. And everything that Jesus did and he pointed out showed that he was the Messiah. It says that their own criteria, but the implicit, the terms used that Jesus was using was not of his own criteria, but an implicit Christological claim for the hearer to make a strong sound with the speaker of Jesus himself. Now remember, this is the character of the king himself, because when we look at the poor in spirit, the mournful, the meek and the hunger, and the righteousness and pure in heart, and to be a peacemaker, those are all characteristics of Christ. And all these qualities and characteristics are eschatological. They're for the future promises. And that's what we look at here. When we look at the blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. And blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are they which do hunger, hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, for they say all manner of evil against you, for my sake. It says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because where is your reward? It's in heaven. It might not be on this earth. We have blessings given to us. But when we seek the Lord Jesus and all that he is, it's not like the prosperity gospel is having your best life now. Anything, we're praying for all these people who are going through cancers and divorces and sicks and unemployments and just being lost. To have our joy in the Lord is everything. It doesn't mean that we might not have anything prosperous. Like when Christ sent the 12 out and they come back and they're rejoicing. They were casting out demons and healing the sick. And he said, don't rejoice over that. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's what they should rejoice in. That's where the joy of the Lord is. All these promises that we look at here are in future tense in the Word. Now look at the first one here, the poor in spirit. We probably don't have time to get into all of it, but we'll start it. God never does anything haphazardly in his Word. Everything's in a specific order. Everything that Jesus did, everything that he talked about, had a timetable from God, and that's the way we look at these. And to be poor in spirit is purposely first in this message. He said, blessed are you poor, for there is no contradiction in spirit as in Luke. And you look at Luke chapter 6, he has a brief version of this. Turn over to Luke right quick. We'll show you this in a minute. In Luke 6, verse 20, and this is his version of the Sermon on the Mount. And remember, Luke was only given, he wasn't a first-hand witness to Christ's life, but he was doing interviews and recording what people had told him. In Luke 20, he says, and he lifted up his eyes on the disciples and said, blessed be you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be filled. And blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. And a lot of people over the centuries have taken that version in Luke and used it as an excuse of earthly poverty, because they're saying that God is teaching them that they should give up all earthly materials. You can't take one section of Scripture and make it say something that it's not intended to be. Neither is there any contradiction between Matthew and Luke of what it meant here. Because Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We talked a little bit about it this morning, and we'll continue to talk about it later when we come back and start breaking these down more individually. But to be poor in spirit is when you come face to face with God and not face to face with man. You cannot get there on your own. It's like we talked about, Steve was talking about this morning in Job as a good example. When Job saw God as who he is, if you go back and read that verse that he was quoting, he said, I am vile, because he could see himself compared to what the holy God of the universe was. And we have tons of examples in that. Isaiah, even Paul, Peter, when he saw Christ, when he recognized him as the Messiah after casting the net into the fish, he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. When you realize that you not get to this point on your own, that's where you're poor in spirit. Luke is talking about the Catholic Church especially have the different orders of monastic living. where they just turn their back on all earthly wealth. They give away everything they have to try to live a better life closer to God, but they still have that sin nature in their self. Having earthly materials is not, God is not telling you to do away with it. Having riches does not mean you're going to be any better or worse when it comes to the kingdom of heaven. It all depends on your attitude that you have. Before we get too much deeper into this, let's go ahead and close in prayer, and we'll get into the poor in spirit in the morning next time. Father, just as we look at your word, we just realize that the great things that you've told us, especially here in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes and the whole gospel, we know is all for our benefit, and we pray that we can look at these and examine our own lives to realize that we need the character of Christ, the Spirit of Christ living in us, that we could be poor in spirit and mourn over the sins of this world and mourn over ourselves, Father, but our joy is in you and our joy is in him, that we shall live because he lives in us. Father, as you just go our way, we just pray that you'll be with us and protect us and watch over those who are not with us today, and that we will gather together at appointed times. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.